This morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 16, and I titled this morning's message, Resurrection is Certain. It is certain. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, nothing is certain except death and taxes, but there are other certainties. For example, if I drop something, it always falls. And that can be very annoying because I work on my car over gravel. And the gravel tends to swallow up little nuts and screws. They just kind of disappear. And of course, they ricochet. And that makes it even worse because you think it fell here, but it's, 10 feet away. But, sometimes we kind of like the idea of gravity because it keeps us grounded on the earth. Some of us would like a little bit less gravity because then we wouldn't weigh as much when we get on the scale. I do like that there is this law called gravity. That's pretty certain. But there's something else that is certain as well, and of course you guessed it. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a certainty. That's why we say he is risen. He is risen indeed, right? Because he is alive. He didn't just do it in the past, but he is still alive today. So our passage today, what we're going to do is observe some evidences, or at least an evidence of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to look at the message, and then we are also going to be witnesses of what Jesus has done in our lives. So let's begin with the evidence. We're going to observe the evidence. The empty tomb was discovered by women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Let's look at verse 1. It says, And when the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So these women were ready to come to Jesus's to the tomb where Jesus was in order to finish the task of getting his body ready for permanent burial. It was kind of a rush deal on Friday because Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday. It's a little different than the way we think of the days. We think midnight, 12:01 a.m., that's the next day, and then 11:59 p.m. is kind of like the end of the day. And so what we have is this idea that our days are from midnight to midnight. But in Jewish times, it was from sundown to sundown. So when the women came to the tomb on Sunday, the first day of the week, it was early in the morning, so Sabbath had already been over for several hours. I mean, it was over in the evening, but they waited till Sunday because it was dark, and it's not like nowadays where you would have a flashlight or some sort of lights that you could go explore and do things. And so they needed daylight, and so it makes sense. But of course, they didn't really think about the fact that Jesus said he would rise on the third day. So if they came on Saturday evening, it would have been too early. And Jesus wouldn't have been raised from the dead, and they wouldn't have found the empty tomb. And they came very early on that Sunday morning, verse 2. And it says this, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So they leave home, it's still dark, they head over, and they arrive there just as the sun is coming up. But they hadn't really thought too far ahead. They were on their way over there. They had this mission. They got together and they were ready to go and finish embalming Jesus' body. But on the way, they realized that they have a problem. And the problem is there's a great big rock, a stone, that is covering the entrance of the tomb. Verse 3. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Now, I don't think that the guards that were placed there were going to help them. They were there only to guard the tomb, to make sure nobody messed with the tomb. In fact, there was even a seal on it to prove that nobody had come in there. But they had no idea how they were going to carry out the task that they thought that they were going to do that day. So the Sabbath was over, and so here they are arriving at the tomb, and God had already provided some way for the door to be open, for that rock to be removed from the opening. And we read about that in verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and for it was very large. Now when we think about the stone, of course, we imagine this great big round stone, flat, where it could be, you know, it could be moved in a circular motion to get out of the way. And there are tombs that were like that. And we were able to go into one of those tombs, and the rock was still there in front of the door, but off to the side. Somebody had moved it off. And so our visualization of what that looked like is probably pretty accurate as we think about what the tomb was like. But that big door was already open. God had done the difficult task of moving that great big rock. And he did it with an earthquake. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 28. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow, and the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So you can almost see the comical nature of this event, with these men are just, they're terrified because God had done something incredibly miraculous in their presence. Of course, when the women arrived there, the angel wasn't sitting on the door anymore. The guards were long gone. But God had already provided for that tomb to be open. The guards were also witnesses to what took place, but we read later on in Matthew that they were paid off to say that someone had taken the body of Jesus. But we know better, that they actually saw the angel sitting on the door and were so afraid that they were like dead men. In fact, they were just frozen in their spot. Perhaps they even fell over. The empty tomb is a compelling argument for the resurrection, but it's not conclusive. It's interesting when we think about the empty tomb. A lot of theories have been thrown around about why the tomb is empty. And of course, the one that they propagated back in Jesus' day was that someone stole the body of Jesus. But we know better, that the tomb was empty for a reason, because Jesus wasn't dead anymore. He had risen. He is risen indeed. But it doesn't explain, the empty tomb doesn't explain the what happened to the body of Jesus. Now, there are two sites that are in Israel that are commonly thought to be the burial place for Jesus. One of them has a great big church built over top of it, and that seems to be the most likely place. And then there's another place not very far from there that is also a possible candidate for the actual location of the crucifixion and the tomb. And I didn't realize that these two places, in both cases, that Calvary, where Jesus was actually hung on the cross, and the tomb were just right next to each other. I mean, you could see from one spot to the other. They're just that close. And I didn't realize that until I went there and saw how close they were to one another. I always thought, you know, that they had to take the body far away to put him into a tomb. And there it was, right next to the place where they put Jesus. And so there was no mistake. The ladies didn't miss the place. They knew exactly where Jesus was laid. They knew exactly where to go. And they went there. And what did they find? An empty tomb. So what does the empty tomb mean for us? I mean, when we think about the empty tomb, it just means that there's no one there, that the tomb is empty. We don't know what happened to the body of Christ until we get to the next verse. But I want to talk about the empty tomb for a little bit. What does that mean? Well, the first, it means that Jesus isn't there. So we can conclude very, very quickly that he's not there. And you can go there today and you can look in the tomb and you're not going to find anything. It's empty. And both places, both of these candidates for the actual location of Jesus' burial is still there, and both of them are unoccupied. So either case, whichever one you pick, whichever one you think is the actual place, you can go to both of them, like we did, and you would not find him anywhere. And if you tried to find Jesus somewhere else, that would be a complete waste of time, wouldn't it? Because we know what the next verse says. But the point that I'm trying to say here is that no matter how much we look for the body of Christ, we will not find him. It's impossible because he is not there. Now, a few years ago, there was someone who claimed that he had found the real tomb where Jesus was, and that he was still in the tomb. And I thought to myself, there are a lot of Jesuses out there. And the word and the name Jesus, which is actually a Greekized version of the name Joshua, which means Jesus saves, is common. So I don't doubt that he found a tomb with somebody's name on it that matched Jesus' name, but it's not Jesus of Nazareth. It's not the Jesus that we know and serve and are the one that we call our Lord and Savior. What Jesus had promised to do was to, when he died, that he would come back to life, that he would bring himself back up to life. And we read this in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Now, this is a very interesting passage because what it is Jesus declaring that he has power over death, that he himself took up his own life. And that's very important because he is the one who paid the penalty for our sin, and we rest on the fact that he came back to life, that he proved who he said he was. He proved that his death on the cross could pay for our sin because he came back to life. And there's no doubt that Jesus is God, because he says here that he has the power to lay down his life and he has the power to take it up again. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The answer is God did. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus took up his own life. He's God. And when you think about it, when you search the scriptures, what you find is that all three persons of the Trinity are involved with the resurrection. I don't know if you've thought about that much, because so often we think that God raised Jesus from the dead. And this and very important verse that says that, there's several, but I picked one in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 41. It says this: "And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So in this message, Peter, I believe it's Peter, that is basically saying here that it's God that raised Jesus from the dead and showed him to certain witnesses. And when you think about what Jesus said in John chapter 10 about taking up his life and the fact that he walked this earth for 40 days and showed himself to many people, is the same thing as a declaration of Jesus' deity. And I also wanted to make a note that the Holy Spirit is also said to be involved in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," who is that? The Holy Spirit, right? So let me read that again. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So here, as we piece these various passages together, we get a complete picture that God raised Jesus from the dead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved. God raised Jesus from the dead. He is no longer dead. He is risen. When Jesus conquered death, he proved that he had authority, or has authority, to forgive sin. That is key to our relationship with God. We believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins because of the resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, then John chapter 10 would be a lie. When Jesus said, "I will give up my life, I lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again," he would have been a liar. But Jesus is not a liar. He tells the truth, and he came back to life. The empty tomb is there for all to see that Jesus is not dead, that his body is not there. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, it says, "But if Christ is preached that he has risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God and that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Verse 16, it says, "And if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." But he did raise from the dead, didn't he? Praise God. and we have a risen Savior, and that means that our bodies will live again in the resurrection when Jesus comes to take us to be with him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption." And we look forward someday to having a resurrected body. That's what the empty tomb means to us, is that we too will evacuate the tombs around this world as we receive our glorified bodies, as Christ did as well. What happens to believers when we die? Well, first of all, our bodies are waiting in the grave, and our souls go to heaven straight off. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, "So we are also confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And he goes on there and says in First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." What a wonderful promise. And it's all based on the resurrection of Jesus. Because he rose, he has the power to raise us up. Someone asked me, he says one time, he says, "Well, what happens if you're cremated? Or what happens if your body is gone in the grave and it's been there for 2,000 years or more?" I says, God knows where every molecule is. God knows where everything, every part of you is. And he can bring all those back together again and make you better than you were before. Amen. And we have that promise that he will do that. He will raise us up. And that's all because of the resurrection of Jesus. So for those that don't believe, what happens to them? Well, they're raised to eternal punishment in hell. And I'd never like to see anybody go to hell. My prayer is that everyone, all of you that are here today, will be in heaven because you've put your trust in Jesus, that you've asked for forgiveness of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. Jesus is alive, and we can take that to the bank. The empty tomb tells us something very important, that he is alive. Then there's the message. So we observe the evidence, and now we have a message to believe. The empty tomb is not enough, so we needed a messenger to help us to understand what happened to the body of Jesus. Even Mary Magdalene thought someone had stolen the body of Jesus, even after hearing the message from the angel. In verse 15, it says, or verse 5, it says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." They didn't expect to see someone alive in the tomb. They expected to see a dead body, the dead body of Jesus, and he wasn't there. This young man was placed there to deliver the good news. Verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here.'" Yes, say it. "He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So important that the message is not that someone took Jesus' body, that someone has invaded this private tomb, but that Jesus has been raised. Did you notice here how that this angel, this messenger of God, identified Jesus? He identified him as the Jesus of Nazareth, not just any Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. And furthermore, the one who was crucified. So he's saying it's the Jesus of Nazareth and the Jesus that was crucified. We put those two together, you don't have anyone else but Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, who was there and is no longer there because he is risen. No one can confuse that event, that time, and that empty tomb with any other. They couldn't say you went to the wrong place because there was a messenger placed in there to make sure that they understood what happened to Jesus, that he was no longer dead. The name Jesus, as I said at the introduction, means Jehovah saves. It is the Greek equivalent to Joshua. Jehovah saves. And God used that name for his son to emphasize that he is our Savior. How wonderful to know that Jesus carried that name, Jehovah saves, everywhere he went. And when people would call out Jesus' name, Jehovah saves, God saves, the Lord saves. And what did he do? He died on the cross to save us so that we could have eternal life. Usually, angels work in the background. We don't see angels today. They're not in the foreground of our lives. But on special occasions in the Bible, the angels would make special announcements. There are only a few in Scripture. I don't want to go through all of them, but I just wanted to remind you of a few times where angels were involved with announcing important things. And one of them was Samuel. Samuel was conceived. There was an announcement there. The Messiah was announced to Daniel. Even the timing of Messiah, that he would come, and Jesus fulfilled that. We talked about that last week when he entered into Jerusalem on the very day, fulfilling Daniel's prophecy. We saw an angel involved with John the Baptist's announcement of his birth to his father in the temple. We studied that several months back, I think probably a couple of years. I don't remember how long ago we talked about that. And then, of course, Jesus' birth was announced, and now the resurrection of Jesus announced by these special messengers. The necessity for the angelic messenger for this occasion is clear. There was no body and no explanation for the whereabouts of Jesus except for the messenger of God. The good news is being spread. The great news. Do you know the word gospel means the greatest news ever? That's what the word gospel means. And it's the greatest news ever. And it's grounded in Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what we call the gospel in a nutshell. And it goes like this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the greatest news ever, which we preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here's the gospel. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel message, that he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And our salvation is dependent on those components, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. If he didn't die, then he couldn't rise again. If he wasn't buried, we couldn't have the empty tomb to go find, to go and inspect. Without his death and his burial and his resurrection, we would not have salvation. Paul makes it clear that his death was for our sin. He carried our sins to the cross, and the message was credible since it was there, and multiple people saw and heard the message of this angelic messenger. The best news ever is that Jesus rose again. Now, there's a lot of news out there, isn't there? And most of it can't be believed. Some years ago, I was involved in an incident, and there was a reporter that came to get the facts about this incident that occurred. And after interviewing several of us, went on their merry way, and we got a hold of the article after it was published a few days later in the local paper. And we were reading it, and we thought that none of these facts match up with the actual event. We were there, we saw it, and it all happened right in front of us. And here we are reading this. If we didn't know better, we would have thought it was a completely different occasion. It was like most of it was fabrication. And we thought, didn't they take notes? What was wrong with these people, right? But there is some news that we can take to the bank. And that's the news that Jesus rose from the dead. We don't have angels that bring us the good news, but guess what we have? We have God's message to us. We have his word. We have the good news from his inspired word. He inspired the writers of scripture to write down exactly what happened, and we can count on every single word being true in the Word of God. So many people today are looking for the supernatural, the spectacular. They're looking for emotionalism and sensationalism, but we don't need that. We have the truth of the Word of God. We don't need all fanfare. We just have the truth, and we believe it, and we follow it, and we operate by it. Angels operate in the background today, and we don't put any attention on them. We put attention on Jesus Christ, on our relationship with God, God working in the background and in the foreground, working and moving us in the direction that he wants us to go. So let's not get sidetracked with sensationalism, with anything else that might detract from the message of the gospel and what God is actually doing. So where is your attention focused? And when we think about today and how that there's so much distraction, right, with the bunny and the eggs and that sort of thing, where's our attention? It needs to be on the message, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be focused on Jesus. That's why I like to use the word Happy Resurrection Day. And I don't like to use every now and then it slips out, Happy Easter, right? But I like Happy Resurrection Day because it nails exactly what this day is all about. But I got to ask you this, what's your relationship like with Jesus? If your focus is right, how's your relationship with him? Make sure that relationship is right as well. Now, there are witnesses. So not only do we have the empty tomb, and we have the messengers, the angelic messengers, but we also have witnesses, eyewitnesses to even Jesus' resurrection. These women who went to the empty tomb saw and heard the good news. The good news, the great news, he is not here, he is risen. They couldn't help but tell other people. I know in our text that it says that they didn't say anything to anyone in verse 8. But we know that they eventually did. So they couldn't help but keep that message to themselves completely. So the angel said, look, you've got great news. You've got to do something with it. So in verse 7 it says, but go tell his disciples and Peter what he is going that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So it's interesting here that Mark singles out Peter for the message. So the angel saying to these women, go, and especially Peter, I believe it's because Peter was kind of like the leader of the disciples, and you see him being the main spokesman in the book of Acts, with in Acts chapter 2, the message, and several others, until eventually it moves off into Paul. But here he's telling the women to go to Peter. And Peter is also named Cephas or Simon. You might see those three names associated with Peter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, so that'd be the very next verse from the one we read previous. We're reading the gospel in a nutshell, and it just kind of flows right into this one here. It says, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So we see that Jesus didn't just send the messenger and say, he's alive, go home, right? But the message involved actually seeing Jesus alive, that he would show himself to his disciples. And so he was seen by Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And we're not told when Jesus actually showed himself to Peter, but sometime after he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and sometime before he walked on the road to Emmaus with the two men in Luke chapter 24. Because at the end of that account there in Luke chapter 24, the men who had seen Jesus, walked with them, ate with them, went back to Jerusalem to find the 12. And so this is what they found when they returned. They said, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So they arrive there back in Jerusalem, and they find out that Jesus had already appeared to Simon Peter as well. And they told them the things that happened on the road when he was and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So already, even in our text, we find that there is going to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and they are charged with the message to go tell others Jesus is risen. Mark groups all the women together in this one verse, and he says that they didn't tell anyone in verse 8. It says, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, but they were afraid. So we know that they weren't spreading the message wide. It became very narrow. They went to the disciples. Peter and John went to the tomb. They go back. Tomb's empty. They still hadn't seen Jesus. And then Mark continues there where Mary sees Jesus. I got the John passage here that I'm going to show you. And it goes like this. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She's still unbelieving, right? But then he appears to her, and not only to Mary, but to many, many other people. I'm missing a verse. Oh, here it is. John chapter 20, verse 2, it says, then she ran and came to, I already read that one. But she, here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, which I didn't put on the screen, is where it says that he appeared to the 12 and then to 500 at once. All these are witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He had a physical body, and they were able to hang on to him and hold on to him and touch him and eat with him as proof that he had raised from the dead. So not only was the tomb empty, but there was the angel proclaiming the good news, and these eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive and were able to be with him over the course of 40 days as Jesus appeared to many. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We witness things all the time. And when I was commuting to work, I got pulled over one time by a police officer. I had a car full of guys. We were carpooling, and the lights were flashing, and I'm like, what? I didn't do anything wrong. So I pulled over, and the policeman pulled up beside of me, and he rolls down his window, and he yells through the window, right? And he says, did that guy in that car just pass you on the double yellow around that curve? I said, yes. And he goes, thank you. And off he went. And just a little ways down the road, that guy was pulled over, and we witnessed the event, and we were able to tell this police officer the truth. But we have something even better than getting somebody in trouble for passing on a double yellow around a curb. We have the good news of the gospel. Now, people have said, well, we don't see Jesus alive today. Where is he, right? Well, the answer is simple. He's ascended into heaven. That's not just a cop-out, right? It's not like, oh, well, yeah, he's not here because he left. But what he's done is he's left us witnesses. He's left us witnesses. He doesn't need to be here. He's already left the witnesses. He's already proved that he raised from the dead. He's got another job to do right now. He's in heaven doing that job, waiting for a time where he will come back and take his own. And that's what Jesus says, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What's he doing, right? He's preparing a place for you and I when we get to heaven as well. But he's left us, and he's given us what we call the Great Commission. You know, I read, or Lori and I were talking, and she said something about a lot of people, it's going around that a lot of young people don't know what the Great Commission is. And they might hear the word Great Commission, they don't know what it is. You know what a commission is, right? A charge or what, an assignment, right? We have an assignment, and this is the great assignment, if you will, that Jesus gave right before he left. And that comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now this great commission is for everyone who have put their trust in Jesus to go and tell others about what God has done for them. And as they're going, then people will trust Jesus, and then we have opportunity to teach them about God and about Jesus and what he's done for them, and to help them become witnesses as well to what Jesus has done in their life. Has Jesus done something in your life? Amen. He has changed my life, and hopefully he's changed yours too, that you too can be a witness, that you can say, I know that Jesus changed my life, that he forgave my sin, that by putting my trust in him, that I know for certain that I'm going to go to heaven, that I'm going to be there with them. We have not only good news, but we have the greatest news ever. Are you telling anybody about it? Or are you keeping it to yourself? Years ago, there was a song that Stephen Curtis Chapman used to sing. I think it's still floating around somewhere. And it says, that old show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And he kind of sings about that. He says, what if I won with two lifelines to spare, and then I carried my $1 million in a coffee can, and I don't spend any of it, right? He says, what if I just carried around my $1 million in a coffee can? He says, that won't do anybody any good. Part of the song, I don't remember all the words, but anyway, but that's like some Christians, right? They just keep the good news to themselves. And so we need to share the good news with those around us. Are you a witness for Jesus? I hope so. So we need to observe the evidence, the empty tomb, and what it means to us, that we too will be raised from the dead someday as well. But when we do die, we will be straight. Our souls will go to heaven, and our bodies will be waiting for our new body. We have a message. Do you believe it?
Yes.
I hope so. And if not, we can talk. And lastly, you need to be a witness. Be that witness. Live for Jesus. Grow in your faith, and you will see great things happen in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today and how that it works in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity now to talk about your death. And Lord, as we partake of the elements, and as we have communion together on this first Sunday of the month, it's so wonderful to think that we can also have communion on the same day that we celebrate your resurrection. And Lord, we commit this part of the service to you in Jesus' name. Amen.